Good evening, ladies. Welcome back to our study through James. Tonight we're going to be looking at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, so please turn in your Bibles there. As you know, James has just delivered a very sharp rebuke in the opening six verses of this chapter. He was speaking directly to those wealthy oppressors who had hoarded their riches and exploited the laborers, living indulgently for their own pleasures while giving little to no thought of God or any impending judgment. As Jim had pointed out for us, James was not condemning wealth itself. Scripture never teaches that wealth is inherently sinful. The problem becomes when it becomes an idol, when it is treasured and trusted and pursued instead of God. Well, beginning in verse 7 now, James turns his attention from those wealthy oppressors to his oppressed Christian brothers and sisters. And we see that right away. Notice the address he gives there in verse 7. He calls them brethren. So he's now speaking directly to Christians, to those believers who had been mistreated and defrauded by the greed of others. And what James says to them may not be what we would naturally expect. In our world, when somebody is wronged, what is usually the reaction? There's a desire to get revenge, right? But James does not call Christians to retaliation. Instead, he commands of us a patient endurance rooted in the promise and character of God. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and we're going to go ahead and begin. So please bow with me. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your many blessings, for your kindness and your mercy that you show to us each and every day. And we thank you, Father, for this evening. I thank you for these ladies who've come out to draw close to you and your word and to fellowship one with another. And Father, to just grow in our love for you and in our walk with you. Help us to do that tonight, Father. Open the word to our hearts and our minds, Lord, and may it transform us and into the image of your Son a little more this evening. And may we carry it with us as we go into this world. And we pray these things as Christ, in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin with the patience here that we're commanded. Look at verses 7 and 8. James writes, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." That little word, therefore, points them back to the rebuke of those wealthy oppressors. And that's important because that rebuke, what he had just said to them, serves as part of the basis for his encouragement. Within that rebuke in verses 1 to 6 was a promise of judgment. Verse 1, he speaks of miseries which are coming upon them. And verse 3, he says, "Your worthless wealth will be a witness against you and will consume you." Verse 4, he says that their injustices cry out against you and that those cries have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And of course, verse 5, he says, "Your selfish greed has fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." And so it's clear he's speaking of this incoming judgment of God. And so you see, he does not encourage them to take matters in their own hands, but rather he encourages them with the promise that God is going to punish their oppressors. It is in light of the judgment that is coming upon the wicked that they are to be patient in verse 7 and strengthen your hearts in verse 8. Why? Because the Lord is coming. That word patient is the Greek word makrothumia. You probably know that already. It's a compound of two Greek words, makros, which means a long period of time, and thumos, which is fierce anger or wrath. And so literally it means to withhold wrath with great patience, or it's often translated long suffering. Paul uses this word to describe love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he says love is patient. It's used to describe how we're to treat others in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14. Be patient with everyone, he says. But most importantly, it's used to describe our Lord himself. Peter does this in 2 Peter 3:9 when he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you." So James is calling them to restrain their anger, to hold back any retaliation. And it's based on the promise that the Lord's coming is near. I remember being a kid, and perhaps some of you can empathize with this, and hearing those dreaded words from my mother, "Just wait until your father gets home." But, you know, I can also remember a couple times where I heard my mother say that to my brother because of something he had done to me. And I just couldn't wait for my father to get home because I was looking forward to my brother getting his comeuppance. Well, that's kind of like what James is doing here. He's calling these believers to endure mistreatment rooted in the future certainty that the Lord is coming. And when he does, all the injustices of the world will end. And isn't that such a great encouragement for all of us? The Lord Jesus Christ will return. And when he does, he will set things right. Every wrong will be answered. Every act of oppression will be judged. Just as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, that Christ Jesus is the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. So the patience that James is calling for here, it's not passive resignation. It's hopeful waiting, grounded in the certainty of Christ's return. And to illustrate that patience, he points to the farmer. He says the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. This picture, of course, would have been very familiar to James's audience. Being an agricultural society, they knew that a farmer could prepare the soil, he can plant the seed, he can care for the fields. But after that, there's very little he can do. He cannot make the rains come. He cannot force the crops to grow any faster. He must wait. And that waiting requires trust. The farmer labors all year long. He trusts that those rains will come. He trusts that the harvest will eventually follow, and he depends entirely upon God to provide what he himself cannot control. And that's James' point here. Just as the farmer patiently waits on God's provision, the believer must patiently wait for God's justice. We cannot control when God will act. We cannot force his hand or speed up his timeline. But we can trust that his promise of justice is coming. Well, he adds this exhortation here, "Strengthen your hearts." The idea of that word strengthen is to be fixed, established, unmoving. Many times in the New Testament, Paul uses this word as he prays that the hearts of believers would be established in holiness, in love, in good work, in the truth, and in the gospel. It's the very word that Luke uses to describe our Lord Jesus in Luke 9:51, when he said that he was determined. That's our word. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And you might remember some of the older translations that say he set his face like flint, describing that fixed, unyielding determination our Lord had headed to the cross. Well, here James uses that word to describe our heart's reaction to our Lord's return. It is precisely this sure hope that we have that anchors us, fixes us in times of tribulation and suffering. And let's briefly talk about this little word at the end of verse 8. "For the coming of our Lord is near." A lot of people over the years have stumbled over this, saying, well, if James said that the Lord's coming was near, and, well, it's been almost 2,000 years now, did James just get it wrong, or does he mean something entirely different? Well, we, of course, don't have time tonight to trace this throughout the whole Bible, but allow me to suggest this. Clearly, James is not the only one that speaks this way. The New Testament writers repeatedly describe Christ's return as near. Paul says in Romans 13 that our salvation is nearer now than when we believed. He tells the Philippians in chapter 4 that the Lord is near. Peter says it in 1 Peter 4:17. He says, the end of all things is near. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 says that the day is drawing near. And then there's that little book of Revelation. Yeah, where John says it a few times that the time is near. And of course, our Lord himself several times says, I am coming quickly. So how are we to understand this? Because it's clearly the consistent encouragement for the church in the New Testament. The answer is actually very simple. What they mean is that nothing remains in God's redemptive plan that must happen before Christ returns. Remember, God is outside of time, meaning he sees all of history together, past and present and future. And as both the Old and the New Testament tells us, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. Now, that's not some secret cipher meant to help us set dates or anything like that. It simply means that from God's perspective, whether it's 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years, it's all just a moment to him. So from the standpoint of God's prophetic program, the next great event on the horizon is the return of our Lord. This is the language of imminence, and it's meant to do something very practical in the believer's heart. It steadies and strengthens us. It gives us great hope upon which we can rest. So that's the short answer to that question. I'm sure James believed, as did all the faithful believers in the early church and throughout the past 2,000 years of church history, that the Lord's return could come at any time. And of course, we all pray that it not be 3,000 years, but soon. When will it be? Well, I don't know. It's not marked on my calendar, and I don't think it's marked on anyone else's, honestly. But I do agree with what Paul said, that it is nearer now than when we first believed. The idea here, of course, is to not become complacent in our walk with the Lord, to be ready at all times. So the command that James is giving us here is, it's simple, but it's very practical and very encouraging. Wait patiently. Strengthen your hearts, knowing that the Lord's coming. Well, let's move on to verse 9 as we look at this perspective that we must maintain. He says, he moves here from the command to be patient to a very real situation that often arises when people are under prolonged suffering. And what I'm talking about is mutiny. Look at verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. When suffering lingers, when injustice seems to continue without any kind of relief or end in sight, even believers can very easily begin turning on one another. So he says, don't complain against one another. Aren't you glad that our God understands us so well? Think about how practical and on point this command is. He just told them to not seek retribution against those who are oppressing them. But James knows what can so easily happen to us when we don't have any outlet for our frustrations. What do we often do? Well, we turn our anger and our frustration towards those nearest to us, and oftentimes, that's our loved ones. Prolonged suffering can produce impatience and irritation and criticism towards one another, and that can even happen in the church, of course. Instead of standing together in faith, we can begin to grumble against one another. And that's really no small matter, because as the body of Christ, we're called to unity. We're called to show patience and grace and sacrificial love for one another. If we allow suffering to begin to sour our hearts and we become cold and harsh with one another, well, that strains our relationship and it weakens our fellowship, which robs us of one of the very graces that God has given us to help us endure when we're suffering, and that is each other. But it does something else too. I just want to add quickly. It diminishes our testimony before a watching world. And nowhere is that damage seen more quickly than in the lives of those closest to us. And I'm speaking about our children. Never forget that your children are listening to you. They hear what you say in the car ride home when you grumble and complain about old brother Meathead and sister Flowerpot, right? They learn how to see others and how to speak about others by watching and listening to us. And they're going to perpetuate what we teach them in the church in the next generation. Our Lord does not treat careless words as being harmless. In Matthew 12, verse 36, he says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your works you will be condemned." He's simply saying that our words reveal what's true about our hearts. We need to keep that in mind during times of prolonged suffering, guarding our hearts from the very the bitter and cold attitudes that can so easily arise. So, James lovingly reinforces the right perspective that we need to avoid this. He says, simply don't do that. And then he says, so that you yourselves may not be judged. And he's not suggesting that believers will suffer some kind of condemnation from God. Rather, he's warning us that such careless speech and bitterness and these bad attitudes that we can have, it places us under our Lord's discipline. This is very much the warning, wait till your father gets home, only it's directed right at us. That's, I think, what he means by the judge is standing right at the door. Again, this is the language of imminence. Only this time, instead of the imminent judgment of condemnation for the wicked, this focus is now on the disciplinary judgment of our Heavenly Father. It's all meant to encourage patient endurance and peace amongst the family of God. I can't help now but think of the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, and how he must have had these words that James wrote in his mind when he penned Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. He said, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near." These two passages, they parallel each other so well. Don't complain against one another. Instead, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, being an encouragement to one another, especially as we see the day drawing nearer, which reminds us the judge is standing right at the door. For the believer, that reality should shape how we think, how we speak, how we treat other people, and especially how we treat each other. We have such a great hope, a sure hope of our Lord's return. And as the hymn says, it may be at morn, it may be at midday, it may be in the blackness of midnight. Either way, we can certainly shout with joy and say, "Christ returneth, hallelujah, amen." Now, just in case someone thinks that what James is asking is a little bit too hard, he provides us with the pattern and the promise that gives us hope. Look at verses 10 and the beginning of verse 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. Just pause there for a minute. As has already been said by, I think, Jim or Tom, or maybe both of them, James is a very practical epistle. This is very much boots on the ground Christianity, you know, where the rubber meets the road. And we see that again right here. Just as he knows that prolonged suffering can cause us to grumble and complain, he also knows that this command to patiently endure, even with the promise of our Lord's return, is not necessarily easy. So he reminds us that, or he reminds them that they aren't the first believers to walk a difficult road. The kind of suffering they were experiencing, it was not strange or unusual. In fact, it places them in a long line of faithful servants of God who endured opposition for the sake of God's name. Think about the prophets of the old, those men who spoke in the name of the Lord, and that little phrase, in the name of the Lord, that emphasizes both the authority of their message and the source of their commission. They represented God Himself, yet how were they treated? Not well at all. The very people who should have listened to them instead harmed them. Jeremiah was beaten and thrown into a pit. Elijah was hated by his own king and hunted by the queen. Zechariah was murdered in the temple court, and John the Baptist, well, he was imprisoned and beheaded. Again and again, the prophets suffered because they faithfully proclaimed God's truth. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 to 38, he details the long list of maltreatment that they endured. And we won't read the whole verse, but the list includes torture and mocking and scourging, chains and imprisonment, being stoned, sawn in two, put to death by the sword. They endured, he said, with very little, going on in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and ill-treated, as they wandered about in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This is the tragic history of how mankind has responded to God's messengers. But James highlights something very important about them. Again, verse 11, he says, "We count those blessed who endured." Does that surprise you? That's what James calls is the blessed life. That's because in Scripture, blessing is not measured primarily by ease, comfort, health, or wealth, or earthly success. Biblically speaking, to be blessed is to be the object of God's favor, to be the one upon whom His gracious hand rests. That is exactly how our Lord speaks in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, who does Jesus call blessed? It's not the comfortable. It's not the admired, and it's certainly not the prosperous ones by worldly standards. No, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then he said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, he says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Our Lord's definition of blessing, well, it's radically different from the world's, isn't it? Yeah. And we see the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And he says it again in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Well, because in the wise and sovereign hand of God, suffering is one of His chosen tools for refining His people. He uses it to expose what is in us, to purify our faith, to detach our hearts from the things of this world, and to train us to hope and trust more fully in Him. So when James says we count those blessed who endured, he's saying don't measure blessing by comfort. Instead, measure it by God's sustaining and refining grace that He gives to those who trust in Him. The world calls the easy life blessed. God calls the enduring life blessed. And then, to press the point even further, James gives perhaps the premier example, apart from the Lord Himself, he gives the premier example of a life blessed by faithful, patient endurance. It's the example of Job. We continue in verse 11. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Job was a righteous man who suddenly lost everything, right? He lost his wealth and his children and even his health. In a matter of moments, his entire life was overturned by suffering. And yet the defining feature of Job's life was not merely that he suffered, but that he endured. It wasn't always pretty, though. Job wrestled with deep grief and compassion, but never did he abandon his trust in God. He cried out in defiance in his suffering, with that great expression of faith, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Through the darkness of his trials, he continued to cling to the Lord. We all know the first half of Job 13:15, but do you know what he says next? He says, "Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before the Lord," or before him. Job is such an encouragement to us. Yet again, he's real, and we can empathize with him. He speaks to our hearts because he's one of us, and we know what it's like to suffer like this. Job recognized that God is sovereign over all the trials in his life, yet God is still willing to hear him as he cries out in pain. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet, nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." What an honest profession that is. One that I think we all can relate to, because we've all done the same thing. "Father, I trust you, but please fix this now." Time seems to slow down when we're suffering, doesn't it? Days can stretch out to weeks and weeks to months. All of them seem to blend together. And frankly, at some point, it just feels like we can't take it any longer. But James reminds us that we have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. He directs our attention away from the current situation to the way the story ends. God never abandoned Job. Throughout the entire ordeal, the Lord was accomplishing his purposes. And in the end, God revealed him to Job. He vindicated him. He demonstrated his sovereign care for Job. Beloved, this is the ultimate encouragement that God wants us to see. The story of Job is not primarily about the suffering of a man. It's about the character of a God who will not let our suffering be for nothing. That is the foundation of Christian endurance. We can remain patient under suffering because we know something about the God who governs our lives. He's not indifferent to our pain. He's not cruel or distant. The Lord who calls us to endure is a God of deep compassion and tender mercy. So James here has given us a simple but powerful framework for enduring hardship. We're commanded to be patient, to maintain a right perspective, to take hope in the character of our God, who is sovereign over the storm, wise and mighty to use it for our good, because he is a loving and caring God. And all of this reminds us that the Christian life is not defined by immediate relief from suffering, but by faithful endurance through our suffering. The world might measure blessing by comfort and ease, but God measures it by perseverance and trust in him. So beloved, when injustices come upon you, when your trials seem to linger and you're tempted to grow impatient and discouraged, lift your eyes beyond the present situation. Remember that the Lord is coming, and the God who calls you to endure and strengthens you to endure is your loving Heavenly Father, full of compassion and rich in mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your comfort and the correction that it brings to our hearts. And Lord, we confess that we are often very weak and quick to lose heart and become discouraged when our trials seem to go on and on. And we can even grow bitter in these times, Father, and take it out on those that we love. Father, guard our hearts and our mouths. Keep us from harsh and careless words. Help us, Father, to be an encouragement to one another and to love one another, that we might be used by you to strengthen and encourage one another. Strengthen us, Father. Fix our eyes on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and teach us to faithfully wait for you, to be anchored in that sure hope that one day you are going to make all things right. Father, we praise you for who you are, that you are a God of forgiveness, full of grace and compassion and mercy and long-suffering kindness. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us not only in your word, but in the face of your Son, our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.